Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're almost there, girls. We're almost to the finish line. We can see it. It's within reach. We're coming down the home stretch. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, amen. It is wonderful. And I want to commend you personally this morning for your stick-to-itiveness, for hanging in there. I know it's been a challenging year, but I know that you are not the individuals that you were when you walked in the door last September or whenever you arrived in our midst this year. And I think when you have some time to get home and look back in your perspective, you'll agree that we have been touched and changed in the process. I don't need to tell you what a daunting task we've had in our study this year in trying to cover in an adequate, satisfactory way the Lord's life and ministry, and we found ourselves at times thinking, oh boy, I wish we could spend a little more time here and look into this a little more deeply and share on this part a little more thoroughly. So because you are meeting in homes this time for your year-end celebrations, I wanted to tell you, give you a little bit of a heads up, that next year we're going to again walk the path with Jesus in part two of our study of His ministry and His life and times here. But we're going to go back and take a bigger look, Lord willing, and begin in the Old Testament with the prophecies concerning His coming. And look at some of those from a prophetic perspective. And then have some pause points for some of the places along the path this year that we really did want to sit and rest and pause and ponder a little bit longer, and then we'll move ahead on into Revelation toward the end of the study and look at His soon impending return. So it'll be a different perspective. It'll encompass the big picture, but also those wonderful, cherished moments when we can just hit that pause button and spend some time. So please prayerfully pray about coming back. We're in the process of pre-registration right now, so you don't have to stand in lines this summer. So make yourself available to that while it's here for you. And I look forward to seeing you back next year. I took a step back this week and looked at where we're at and what's going on from the big picture. I always have a tendency to look at that and then to hone in on things as I begin to study. And I noticed that in these chapters in Luke that we're looking at this week, that Jesus is hitting topics that are important to Him because of the urgency of the time. And He knows that He doesn't have long. So He is talking about things as priorities of the heart. He's issuing warnings not to offend those who are vulnerable in their faith. And He's talking about faith and service, that mustard seed faith, and that no matter how small your faith may seem to be, that just even a little can be much when God is in the midst of it. We're seeing unique healings, different ones than we've seen before, and poignant moments that are meant for the disciples alone. And as we approach these verses this morning, we want to do so with a sense of that same urgency that Jesus had for His soon impending return. There are lessons here that are so valuable to us. And tucked in between the highlights of these stories that we see this week is a verse that caught my eye. And then I focused in closely. I hit that pause button, and I stopped, and I listened, and I looked, and I started searching. And then suddenly the whole message for me came down to the verse that is in Luke 18, verse 8. Because in light of all of these topics that Jesus is talking about, he says in verse 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" That verse just really pulled me in, and I wonder if it caught your eye too. I found myself pondering, why did Jesus ask that particular question? Did anybody else notice that? Why did he ask that question? You know what would be interesting sometime is to do a study from God's Word about the questions that Jesus asked, that he pondered. Because there is certainly no doubt that there are going to be believers on earth when he returns. So I don't think that's what he meant by this question. I looked it up in the Greek. And the word faith actually means conviction. It means assurance, reliance upon Christ, belief in him, trust in him, and yieldedness to him. Will he really find faith on the earth? And I think what Jesus is really asking here is, will I really find faith in you? Meaning you and me. Will he find the very real, genuine faith in us that equates to the same thankfulness in the leper, the persistence of the widow, the humbleness of that tax collector, and the dependence that is inherently visible in every single fiber of a little child? Will he really find this kind of faith displayed in his people when he returns? Because don't we really all want to grow in our faith? We want to have more faith than we have right now, don't we? But the key, if you want to grow in your faith, is that your prayer life has to grow as well. Galatians 2:20 is a verse that the Lord gave me for my life verse, and the essence of it, if you boil it down, says that we live by the, not our faith, but the faith of the Son of God who lives in us. That is the essence of our faith. So understandably, if we want our faith to grow, our connection with him needs to deepen. And how does that happen? Prayer. It happens through prayer. It is no coincidence today that this is the National Day of Prayer. As I walked into the front office just a little while ago, there was our Pastor Greg on TV, national TV, in the Pentagon today, giving forth a prayer as the honorary chairman. Are you not just a little bit proud of that fact? Praise the Lord. I was so excited to see that. And I was astounded to realize how much is intersecting this week with Pastor Greg at the Pentagon, National Day of Prayer, his message on Sunday. So much of prayer saturating Luke 17 and 18. And ladies, I want to tell you, when you have moments in your life where so much of one topic, one issue, intersects at the same time, that is God trying to get our attention. Amen? You bet it is. And we see the importance of prayer exhibited throughout the examples in our lesson this week. I challenge you today to listen closely, because God has something that he wants to say to you today, either through the message or through the group time in your sharing with one another. You're going to see a common thread of prayer woven throughout this day. Pay attention to it, because prayer is much more than the words coming from our lips. It is actually the desires of our hearts verbalized in conversation with God. That takes us deeper. And it is so cool that what Jesus is looking for is that we would thank him, that we would watch for him, that we would trust in him. It is not complicated. It's very, very simple. And the first example that we see in these chapters has to do with the 10 lepers who came to Jesus in absolute desperation. Now, by now, Jesus had gained a reputation for healing the lepers. Originally, you remember, when he sent out the 12 disciples, one of their instructions was to go and cleanse the lepers. When John the Baptist was imprisoned and feeling very discouraged, he inquired as to whether or not Jesus was the true Messiah, and he sent a couple of his own disciples to ask Jesus. And in Luke 7:22, you remember, Jesus said, "Tell John how the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed." It was one of the instructions they were given. Look in Luke 17, verse 11 with me, and we'll read a few of these verses. "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then he entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" By the time that 3.5 years had passed, the word had spread through every region and causing the lepers to have a heads up when Jesus was on his way into town, in the hopes that they could get close enough that he would heal them. They couldn't get too close because they were ostracized, but maybe they could get close enough to catch his attention. And we know that leprosy was an incurable disease. Before Jesus arrived on the scene, there is not one recorded instance in Scripture of any leper ever having been healed. That it meant a literal death sentence. One that had leprosy could go into remission for a time, but for the most part, it was a death sentence. And I don't know if you went back into Leviticus 13 and 14 and read about the actual law pertaining to leprosy, but it's a pretty gnarly picture. It gives you a very sad, horrible sense of what this illness must have been like. But the lepers, as they heard Jesus was coming, were lining up and showing up in ever-increasing numbers. As they were cleansed, they'd go to the priest's door to be examined and to ask for a certificate from the priest as the result of that examination, that they were whole, that they were well, that they could re-enter their society, go home to their families and their loved ones, worship in the temple again. But in a little twist of irony, as all of these lepers came to Jesus for healing, I'm sure in great numbers, he healed them all. And they in turn would go to the priest. And we could say that the lepers, in a sense, had a ministry to these Jewish priests as a testimony of what Jesus was doing and who he was. That only God could do the impossible. Jesus must be God. Here in this passage were 10 men who desperately needed a healing touch. But in what manner did Jesus choose to heal them? Look at verse 14. He simply said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." They didn't feel anything. They didn't see anything. They had absolutely nothing to go on other than his word. Again, another pause point for us right here. Because it's just like that for us sometimes, isn't it? We want a visible sign. We want something tangible that we can hang our faith on. We want to feel better about our predicament. But in reality, what happens? You have a hard day. And what do? You come to church. Not because you feel like it or because you particularly want to. Maybe you particularly don't want to, but you come because it's the right thing to do and because the Lord deserves our worship. And by the time you leave, your spirit is at rest. You feel strengthened. Your faith is renewed because God has met you. Your circumstances haven't changed yet, but he has drawn near to you. Because you have drawn near to him. And sometimes there is nothing more for us to do than take those little tiny steps of obedience and wait. Just wait for the answer to come. There's another story in 2 Kings about a man named Naaman who was greatly used by God to overthrow the Jews at a time when they were living in idolatry. And as the result of their overthrow, they turned back to the Lord. What we know in Scripture about Naaman is that he was an honest, powerful, mighty man of valor, it says in 2 Kings. But he was also a leper, and he would have given absolutely everything that he had in order to be cleansed. On one of his raids, he happened to capture a young Jewish girl. And when he brought everyone home, this young girl came into his household to serve his family. Now, you'd think that a young Jewish captive would be resentful of her master. But because of her faith in God, she knew she had the answer, so she took a step of faith. She talked to Naaman's wife about a prophet in Samaria who could heal him. And Naaman, in turn, told his master, the king, that he had to go and to ask to be healed. And in a roundabout way, in a series of circumstances, this commander found his way to the prophet Elisha's front door. But Elisha didn't answer the front door. He sent a messenger to tell Naaman to go down to the Jordan River and dip himself 7 times in the river. There was the answer. You know what the response was from Naaman? He was furious. He was, first of all, highly insulted that a messenger would come and not the prophet himself. He felt like he had been shorted. He was extremely angry and initially refused to do what Elisha instructed him to do. He was ready to argue with God, essentially. But his servants reasoned with him wisely and convinced him that he should go and dip himself in the river. But in order to do that, this powerful, mighty man of valor had to remove his armor, had to remove his clothing, and expose his disease for what it was in its totality. Very humiliating thing to do. Very humbling. But it says in 2 Kings 14 that he went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God and all his aides and came and stood before him, and he declared, "Indeed, now I know there is not a God in all the earth except in Israel." His life changed that day. He humbled himself. He took those small steps of obedience and he became healed. And likewise, the 10 lepers in our story this week took those same steps of obedience. And as they went, their skin began to clear, their sores healed. They began to feel the relief coming. God was working a miracle out of those small steps of obedience. And you know, every single one of us in this room that's a believer in Christ is a walking miracle of God. Before you and I met Christ as our Savior, the effects of the totality of our sin was ruining us from the inside out. And it was only a matter of time. We were under a death sentence. But that dramatic day that God cleansed and restored those lepers symbolically represents what he has done for each and every one of us who have taken that 180 turn and come to him and asked for cleansing and forgiveness. And Luke tells us that one leper, a Samaritan, left the other 9 and came back and fell at the Lord's feet in worship. And I guarantee you, he was not quietly singing, "Just as I am, I come." Because the term, the phrase, and your lesson pointed this out, is the word that we use as megaphone, loud voice. It meant a megaphone of praise. It was loud. It was boisterous. It was jubilant. It was unrestrained. It was abandoning all and letting go in praise to Jesus. And he asked, "Were there not 10? Where are the 9? Only one returned to give thanks. That hit me afresh this week because I thought if we're really honest about it, most of us can relate to those other 9, can't we? I'm sure that we can. How many times do you suppose that God has blessed and healed and delivered you from all manner of circumstances, and you haven't turned and acknowledged him and thanked him? You know, we cannot fathom the multifaceted grace of God. We cannot wrap our minds around the depths of his mercy. Only one was transformed, although 10 were touched. And the difference between being touched by God and being transformed in the heart from the inside out is visible in our response. Because when we are truly thankful, we will tell him that. He's going to do a lot for you, for me. He's going to bless us tremendously and show great mercy. But we don't want to merely accept the gift. We really want to know the giver. And the difference is that it is in our relationship, our communion with him, that we will experience the reality of that transformed life. It was there for all of them, but only one realized it. And then Jesus was asked a question by the Pharisees about when the kingdom of God would come. And he told them there would be a period of waiting. And in Luke 18, he tells them there how they are to wait. Here's another lesson on prayer. And he shares a parable in which he uses a widow as his illustration. widows were defenseless. Unless a family member came to their aid, they were completely on their own and had to make do in their own efforts. This particular widow came to a judge who did not fear God, it tells us, nor did he care about his fellow man. And in verse 3, when it says she came, it's in the imperfect tense, implying that she came often out of the desperateness of her need. She didn't come just to badger this judge. She came because she had no other options, nowhere else to go. And it says that for a time he would not help her, but because she continued to trouble him, he did. And the word troubled in verse 5, the literal definition, refers to being punched in the eye, just given a black eye. So this judge, who wouldn't help her out of compassion and mercy, helped her because essentially she gave him a black eye out of her persistence. The purpose of this parable is that while the disciples were waiting in a hostile world, Jesus did not want them to lose heart or to give up hope, but to continue to pray while they waited with persistence. With persistence. Did you know there's two kinds of parables in the Bible? There's parables of comparison, and there are parables of contrast. There were many times when Jesus used parables of comparison, where he would have an illustration and he would say, I am just like that, or the kingdom of God is like that. Here, however, he depicts a horrible judge being petitioned for help, and he says, my father is not at all like that judge. It is a parable of contrast. And the lesson in it is, if an unjust judge will answer because you're persistent, how much more will God take care of his own because of his love and his concern and his compassion, those who cry out to him day and night? And then he follows by saying that God's answer will come speedily. Literally, it means not immediately, but swiftly. When the time is right, he will move without delay. Verse 8. And then looking on, we see a parable about two ways to pray. The way not to pray and the way to pray. The contrast of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's prayer was to let God know what a good guy he was, what a righteous man, that he not only kept the law by fasting and tithing, but he considered himself better than others, using other people as the standard of measurement. The problem is, when you do that, you're making an unfair comparison, because you're either going to look pretty good in your own eyes or pretty bad. But it's the wrong comparison. The real standard of measurement is the holiness of God. How do you measure up to that? You do what the tax collector did. He used God's standard of measurement. And he realized he had to throw himself on the mercy of God to be forgiven. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, here again we see it. Our humility, our obedience, followed by God's exaltation. So we've gone from the thankfulness of the leper to the persistence of the widow to the humbleness of the tax collector. And in the next few verses, 15 through 17, Jesus boils it all down by using the quintessential example of humility, that of a child. And we know children seem to have a direct connection to God, don't they? Their communication is so sweet and so simple. Their prayers demonstrate a confidence in God that his arm reaches to every aspect, every facet of their little lives in their world. And their unquestioning faith reveals a simple trust that many of us adults long to recapture in our own relationship with God. It seems that Jesus always had an unusual way with children. When we read the stories in the Bible, he demonstrated great concern for them. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have seen that he healed them. He said they should be welcomed. He declared them to be recipients of God's grace and understanding when he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And then he said that their angels always behold the face of the Father in heaven. They always stand in his presence. Matthew's gospel in chapter 18 records the moment following the transfiguration when the disciples asked Jesus, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called that little child to him and set him in the midst and said, "Unless you're converted and you become as one of these little children, you'll in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." But then Matthew goes on to add these words, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like that in my name receives me." And then he warned people of the consequences of offending or harming them. Well, here in Luke 18, Jesus rebuked the disciples for trying to keep the children from coming to him. He said, "Let them, don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom. And assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." What a strong emphasis on these words. But kids are such an interesting example of humility and faith because they are completely, utterly, absolutely, totally dependent upon adults for their every need. And yet, they are simple creatures and they are easily satisfied. Oh, that we would all be that way. Now, I have two little grandchildren, Hayden, who's 2, and Dylan, who's nearly 1.5, close to it. And I know how it is. We grandparents have, at one time or another, all bought something expensive for them that we just had to give them. And we wrapped it up real pretty. And what did they prefer instead of the gift? The wrapping. The box, right? For Christmas, my husband and I bought this fabulously elaborate basketball setup for the 2-year-old and the 1-year-old. I know, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but it was really cool. And big, and you could adjust it as they grow, and they both love balls, so they're really into the basketball thing. So we set it up. And it has the adjustable net, and it's really snazzy. It's really cool. But the box is 7 feet long. So where did they spend their time? On the box slide. We've kept that box since Christmas because it gets just as much use as the basketball hoop. That's how it is. They are such simple creatures. And I remembered yesterday how, as a kid myself, when every summer I would be shipped off to my grandparents' home for the summer, when I arrived on the pillow in my bedroom, there were always, for each one of us grandkids, 2 rolls of nickels. Now, 2 rolls of nickels, one roll is worth $2, if I remember correctly. So that was $4 total. But you have to appreciate, 55 years ago, $4 could buy a lot of 10-cent comic books and 5-cent Cherry Cokes. And I would take those nickels and I would play with them. I'd sort them, I'd count them, I'd stack them, I'd rearrange them several times a day. If you were to offer me a stack of dimes and line them up with a stack of nickels, I would have taken the nickels. Why? Because they're bigger. You know, kids are visual. That's what we know. To me, the value is in that big coin. I don't know. But the point is, on the heels of a couple of stories here, a couple of parables that Jesus taught about how to pray, the bottom line is, he emphasizes that it is the simple, dependent faith of a little child that actually gets us into the kingdom. Do you remember what that moment was like? Go back for just a moment to where you were, who you were when you first met Christ, that childlike wonder you had when you realized he loved you enough to die for your sins. Your sins, not the person sitting next to you. And the wonderment that you had of that sense of being cleansed and forgiven and being so full of promise at being given a second chance at life, that all the old things were passed away and it was a new start. Everything had become new. We're not supposed to lose that sense of awesomeness and wonder, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you and I are in the process of becoming just like him. Have you ever listened to the prayers of a little child? They're so innocent and so pure. I bought a book this week and I wanted to recommend it to you. It's called Whispering in God's Ear. And it's a compilation by an author called Wayne Holmes is his name. He wrote it. It's real-life prayers of children and real-life stories written by some of the Bible greats that we know, like Max Lucado, Kay Arthur, Ruth Bale Graham, Beth Moore, and others. But it's a compilation of their prayer lives, of their actual prayers. And he says of kids that they believe without doubt, they trust without reservation, they live without reluctance, they sleep without worry, and they laugh without restraint. Isn't that great? I think that sounds like the abundant life that the Lord has for us, don't you? I'm sure that's how he wants it to be. But I want to share just a couple of their sweet prayers with you. They so blessed my heart this week. And then you pick up the book and use it as summer reading. Ashton, age 6, said, "No matter how bad life tastes, prayer makes it sweeter." And Kyle, age 6, said, "The best thing about the future is that God comes with it." Anne Marie, age 6, said, "Lord, please give me a vision. I want to see you." And Cameron, age 4, who was having trouble taking his nap, said, "God, I'm having trouble sleeping. And it would sure help a lot if you would turn down the sun's volume just a little bit." Nicole, age 4, said, "God, thank you for the peaceness. Help us to have good thinkings and no bad thinkings." Don't you know God answered that prayer? Sarah, age 8, said, "I'm glad you made puppies and kittens, baby horses and bunnies, Lord. They remind me that you really love small things like me." And then one more. I want to close with a story that James Dobson told about a little girl who took a box, an empty box, and got out the wrapping paper and the ribbon, and beautifully wrapped this little box and gave it to her father as a gift. And he was glad to receive it, so he opened it and found that there was nothing in the box. And he was just a little bit annoyed with her, actually angry with her for wasting the paper and the ribbon. And she looked at him with her big eyes and said, "Daddy, the box isn't empty, it's full. I filled it with my love, and I blew my kisses into that box. It was full for you, So, you see, it's in the perception, isn't it? That God doesn't always give us what we want or even what we expect. Sometimes his gifts are much more special than anything that we could ask for. So I ask you this morning the question that Jesus would ask. When he comes back, will he really find faith in you? The faith that's expressed in thankfulness, in persistence, and in childlikeness, total and absolute dependence upon him for his good gift for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. It doesn't seem enough, and yet it's what you really want, our thanks. Help us to be persistent as you mold us into your likeness through the faith of a little child whose example we want to be like and embrace. Have your way with us, and we thank you so much that you've called us and cleansed us and given us life everlasting with you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.